Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for even the strength that I have at this point with my voice. And I pray that you would continue to watch over this service and speak to us and challenge us through your word. It is not what I have to say that is important. It's what you have already said that's important. And it's not that you've just said it. We need to apply it to our lives, to where we are guided by it. We are directed in our steps. We are guarded in our speech. We are shaped in our lives. And for those of us that are privileged to be parents and grandparents, that you would use us to work within the children and the grandchildren that you have given to us. May we never forget that they are yours, and you have loaned them to us, and hold us responsible of shaping them more and more into the image of your Son. So we commit this service into your hands, asking you to work, and we'll thank you for what you will accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. My son, as many of you know, my oldest son, our oldest son, owned a sporting goods store down on the border of Tennessee and Virginia. And I always enjoyed working with him there a little bit at the store, and I would go and do whatever he wanted me to do. And then hunting season came that first fall, and there were guys bringing in arrows, and they wanted them refletched. And the pressure was on, and he was busy, and business was good, and all of that. And he said, "Dad, have you ever fletched arrows before?" I said, "Nope, never have." He said, "Would you like to learn how to fletch arrows?" And I said, "Sure, anybody can put glue on a feather and stick it on an arrow." And he said, no, you don't understand. Shooting an arrow without fletching is like driving a car without a steering wheel. And you got to put them on correctly, because those feathers on that arrow is crucial to those who are pulling the bow and is shooting at a target. I didn't know all of this. Fletching on the arrow shaft stabilized the shaft during flight by causing it to spin as it leaves the bow, just as a quarterback puts a spiral spin on a football as he passes. Spinning keeps the arrow on its flight path, preserves speed and accuracy, and ultimately impact power. And so I learned the importance of fletching on an arrow. Did you all know that? Good, now you do. Now you're as smart as I am, all right? But to turn a branch, think about this. Think about Indians. Think about older than that. Think about biblical warriors and the process of taking a stick, taking a branch, and shaping it into an arrow. The time that would be required. You just don't take a branch, put a slit in the end of it, stick it in your bow, and shoot it. There's got to be some work put into this thing. There's some time and care and skill. So when shaping an arrow, it's not about its exterior beauty. I know today when you go to Dick's Sporting Goods or Cabela's or Bass Pro, you know, you're looking, "Oh man, that looks pretty pretty. Yeah, I'd like that in my quiver." Well, back then it had nothing to do with exterior beauty. It didn't matter what the arrow looked like. What mattered is what the arrow was meant to do, and that was what is important. So it's about, if you're going to shape a stick or a branch into an arrow, it's about straightening what's crooked. It's taking that which has a bent in it and correcting it and helping it to be straight. It's about sanding the rough spots. When I was building our log home down in Virginia, I cut poplar trees. And where these poplar trees were growing, they were limbless. I was cutting some 30-foot logs and never cut a limb off of them. All the limbs were way at the top. They had to grow straight up. But nevertheless, even though I didn't have to cut any limbs off, when I laid those logs on top of each other, there were knots and such. And so I had to take a chainsaw and work on some of those to get those logs to lay nice and flat. And so, same thing with an arrow. You got to rough off or sand off some of those rough spots. Now you got to sharpen the point. You want it, when it impacts the target, you want it to really impact the target. And so there's some work that goes into that. And adjusting the feathers to make sure that it flies straight and true. And then dedicating time to all that target practice. And that brings me to a question. You say, what in the world do arrows and fletching have to do with children? I don't really know. But I find it interesting that God compares children with arrows. Did you know that? Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So God says that children, those gifts that he has given to us, are like arrows, and we place them in our quiver. And if I'm a warrior, what kind of an arrow do I want when I go to war? I want one that's got good fletching. I want one that's got the bents taken out of it and the rough spots smoothed out and the point good and sharp, because I want that arrow to hit exactly what I have shaped it for. So as parents, it's our responsibility to shape our arrows' understanding of their purpose. What is their purpose? Well, their purpose is the same as your purpose. And we'll say, well, what's my purpose? There's only one purpose. And the whole purpose that any of us even exist, the reason that God created us, was to bring him glory. He created us to be beings that found delight in worshiping him, that found delight in serving him, found delight and joy in obedience to him. And the whole reason that we exist, and the only reason that we exist, and as we just finished the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, and the ultimate end is that when we stand before him, the only thing that's going to matter is if we glorified him, we feared him, and kept his commandments, and done that which he created us to do. And so when God blesses me with a child, and we receive that child into our arms, I recognize that I have a huge responsibility here to take that which he has given to me and to try to straighten that which is bent, to try to sand off that which is rough, to sharpen a point that will penetrate, to be able to keep it on the right path. You're going to hear me say something that I wouldn't normally say, and I don't want you to take it wrongly, but I'm going to say it. I am thankful that Brenda and I were not brought up with Christian parents. I'll just hold on to that for a moment. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, when Brenda and I come to know the Lord, we were married, and our marriage was a mess, as some of you know. You know that she was about ready to divorce me if it wasn't for the salvation that took place in our lives. But after our salvation, and prior to my salvation, I did not want any children. I did not want a child in my home because of the clash that I had in my own home. But after our salvation, we got involved in church, and right off the bat, they made me a greeter. And so I would be a greeter at this little country church, and this little country church had those steps, kind of like your old country church, the steps coming in to the sanctuary. And so I would be there, and I would greet them. I even got to ring the bell now and then, you know, back then, the old country churches. But there was a mom that came to church, and she had four daughters, and they were kind of stair-stepped. And so mom and her four little ducklings came to church, and I told Brenda, I said, I want four girls. And he gave me four girls, along with four boys. But I was a brand new believer. how do you raise these rascals? Now, we say that they don't come with an owner's manual. That's really not true, especially if you live in America, especially if you have one of these. Because if you have a Bible, then you have an owner's manual, the one that designed the human race, the one that made us male and female, the one who knows how we are specially designed and made, wrote us a book. And he's told us more about ourselves than we really want to know, but he's told us. And in that book, he's given instructions. He's also given warnings. And he knows that we're broken. He understands how he created us, and he understands that the enemy came into the garden and destroyed that and broke the relationship between man and God. He understands that, and in here, there's a fix to that as well. But in this book are the instructions on how to raise a family, how to raise children. And as I shared last week, as Solomon said, you know, they're writing the books, there is no end. And I know there are books beyond books beyond books of self-help books and self-help parenting books and self-help marriage books and all these things out there. But the real book that we need to be studying is the book that God gave to us. And in it, he has instructions. And so I had to study the book to learn how to raise children. Now, if my parents would have been Christians, and if Brenda's parents would have been Christians, things might have been different. You see, not all Christian parents take God seriously. And so if my parents would have been Christian parents and Brenda's parents would have been Christian parents who did not take God seriously and did not go to the book to learn how to do this, then I probably would have followed their footsteps. Are you following me? And so if they as Christian parents would have done it wrong, then I would have thought that doing it wrong was doing it right. I read a post just recently by Daniel McGrew. Some of you know Daniel. They were here last week. I don't know if they are this week. There he is. There he is. Do you care if I share this post? But there was a picture of a Bible. And over it said, it doesn't man. Let me think. Doesn't matter what man said about it. Read it for yourself. Something like that. Is that close? That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to take man's thoughts and views on the scripture. We are to read it ourselves for the instructions that we need. I don't know where you are right now. It doesn't matter where you are because you can't change yesterday. Understand that. You can regret yesterday, and maybe we ought to regret yesterday, but I can't change it. Can't change it. God doesn't expect me to change it, but I can change today. And I can change tomorrow. And that's what we need to be doing. So we only have our children for a short period of time, a short season. And we don't want to waste our time on shaping these arrows. So how do we do it? Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 1, but the verses that I want to really focus on are verses 5 through 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, this is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Now that gives us a picture here. Who are these people? These are people who have been slaves. These are people who grew up in Egypt. These are people who know nothing really other than the ways of the Egyptians. And God is delivering them, and he's taking them into the promised land. And as he's doing that, he's revealing himself to them. He is giving them his word for guidance and direction. Up to this point, there's not a book of the Bible written. Moses is going to be the one that's going to be writing these books. And so here is a group of people that are coming from the land of Egypt, and they're headed to the promised land, and God is expecting them to be a different kind of a people. They know what slavery's like. They don't know what freedom's like. And they're going to be experiencing that. And so he's just saying, I want you to understand how important all of this is. In verse 2, he says, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the groundwork. These people are excited. They're headed to the promised land. They're free from Egypt, and they're going to the place that God has prepared for them. But God also knows that when they get there, they're going to be tempted. We're not going to read the whole context here. But he knows that when they get there and they get a taste of the good life, and they start drinking from wells that they didn't have to dig, and they start living in the land of milk and honey, a land of surplus, a land of luxury compared to slavery, they'll have a tendency to forget who brought them there. They'll have a tendency to forget how they got all of this, and they'll forget why they're here. And so God's given them instruction. So then in verse 5, the first thing we learn, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's for parents. That's for parents. We'll get to the children here in a minute. That's for dad, the spiritual leader of the house. He is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. First and foremost. It's kind of the first four commands put all in one. There should be nothing in your life that comes before God. No graven image, nothing. Not your job, not your hobby. There is nothing that should come before your relationship with the God that created you. And if you're going to shape those arrows, this is pretty important. Because if they see you playing games with God, they're going to keep playing those games. So God says, love me. Make me more important to you than anything else. More than success, more than money, more than fame, more than power, more than pleasure, more than anything. So I have to tell you how hard that is to do. One of the things that I have tried to do in my life is put up guardrails. It's just a silly way of saying that I've got certain boundaries that I won't cross because I'm afraid of what I might do if I cross those boundaries. I don't want to be tempted. So purposely, in my track record of ministry, I have chosen ministries that are small, ministries that are struggling. I've had a heart for the rural underdogs. And so that's kind of where my focus has been. I wasn't sure I wanted to ever cross the line here and get into somewhere where there would be money. Success, because we've worked for peanuts most of our lives in our ministry. But part of that had to do a little bit of my own decisions and guardrails, just to kind of protect us from who knows where we would go. Well, fathers and mothers, we need to do the same thing. We know our weaknesses. There's not one of us above temptation. He that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. But first and foremost, I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, period. I don't think it can't be made any clearer than that. And I know we can say, yeah, but, no. That's what it says. That's what it says. Second thing, a transformed heart and mind. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. The Apostle Paul would write this a little differently. In Romans chapter 12, he would say, I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, that you would bring your body a living sacrifice unto him, and that you would no longer be conformed to this world in which we live, but you would make every effort to transform the way you think. That's tough. But there's no way that I'm ever going to be able to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, without transforming who I am, what I was. And the things that I once loved had to be set aside. And I had to develop a new love. I had to develop new desires. We all do. And so I need to transform my heart and my mind. How do I do that? Well, the psalmist tells us that we need to love his word and love his statutes, love his commands. We are to take his word and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. That we allow his word to be a light and a lamp to direct how I walk, how the decisions that I make, the things that I do, that I follow it step by step. I know it's hard. But when you stand before the judge in the last day, nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else is going to matter. The house I lived in, the car I drove, my bank account balance, my retirement fund, none of that's going to matter. None of it's going to matter. So he's called me to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. He's asking me to transform my heart and my mind. And then the seven, need to pass this on. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The things of God become family discussions. The principles that he has given to us, we explain. We reason with our children. We teach them the principles. Was it last week when the children, when Tia had them do the catechism song, I called it the catechism song. Was that last week or 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. There was a time after the Reformation, Christian parents spent great time teaching their children the great truths of the Scripture. That by the time they had reached 10, 11, 12 years old, they knew doctrinal truths. You say, well, doctrinal truths don't save them. No, it doesn't save them, but it helps guide them and direct them. One of the reasons the church is floundering today and why so many of our students, as they leave home and they go out into the university, is that one of the reasons why they flounder so much is they don't have any answers. They really don't even know what they believe, let alone where they would find it, how they would support it. But he said, teach your children. Spend time with them. I don't know if you have family devotions at your home, but you should have. You should have. They don't have to be lengthy. And I'm not going to tell you how to do it, because we've probably tried them all. But do something. Spend a little time reading God's word. Spend a little time with application. Spend a little time singing together. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. Fourth thing, verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. A mark on the hand and a mark on the forehead. What's he getting at? The teachings of God should affect everything I do and everything I think. That's how important God's word is. Everything you touch, everything you do should be guided and directed by the word of God. Because in judgment day, it's not going to matter so much what I did, it's going to matter why I did it. He looks at our motives and the intents of our heart. And he wants them to be true and real, sincere and honest and pure. So as a parent, guiding my children teaching them diligently. I want them to see that everything I do and everything I think, how I process life, points them to Him. That they can see Him in me and through me in all that I do, and the way that I think, and how I respond to life. Boy, that's hard. So hard. And then also in verse 8, glorifying Him in our coming and our goings, he says. Verse 9, I'm sorry. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. Everywhere you go, everything you do should be affected by the Word of God. And so God has called us as parents to take these gifts in which He has given to us and to shape them and to prepare them for the life that's set before them. I found this. This is a man that's got 30 years experience in youth ministry, and he has this word of advice to us as a church, as parents. He said, young teens start to perceive a disconnect, if one exists, perceive a disconnect between real life and church world. You understand what he's saying? There is who I am outside of church, and there is that which I pretend to be when I'm in church. And so teens, if they begin to perceive a disconnect between real life and the church world, if they don't sense a rational connection with people in the church, yeah, they don't just look at mom and dad. They also look at who's sitting in front of them and behind them and in the other set of pews. Our children are very perceptive, and they're evaluating what's going on here as we gather together. Is this something that's real, or is it just something we do? It makes a big difference. And so it says they'll sense a rational connection with people of the church, youth group leaders, other kids, adults in the church. It's easy for them to make the small leap to boredom. Oh, man, how many times have you heard, I don't want to go to church, it's boring. You ever hear that? I've raised eight kids. Do you think I've ever heard it? Yeah, I've heard it over and over and over again. And I'll get to that in a minute. So it's clear that God holds us as believing parents, and we're going to be held responsible for the way that we directed our children. But not only did God give us the responsibility, He also gave us a community, the local church. In the Old Testament, it was the believers had a community. They assisted each other, and God has given us the local church to do that as well. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, I'm not going to take time to look at that, but let me just remind you that in it, it says that God has given gifted men to the church, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets. And the reason God has given special men to the church is for the sole purpose, and I want you to hear this, the sole purpose that God has given these gifted men to the church is for the edification of the saints, okay? Not the entertainment of the saints, the edification of the saints. It's to build them and to shape them and to mold them to where they become more like their master, so that when every wind of doctrine that is thrown at them, they are not tossed to and fro, but like well-driven nails, as we saw last week. Well-driven nails have been pounded in to where they are strong and secure. So that's why God has given us gifted men. But sometimes we as parents aren't clear on our target. Sometimes we as parents think that the object is to get our children to become church tenders. And so God has given us the Bible, and our ultimate goal is to keep our kids in church. That's not your goal, and that's not even a good goal. That's a terrible goal if all we want to do is keep our kids in church. Do you realize how many church people there are that are going to hell? But oftentimes we as parents seem to be very pleased as long as we keep our kids in church. But church can be a very dangerous place for kids. Really. If truth is not truth, then lies are being spread. There are all kinds of lies being spread in the church today. All kinds of stuff that the enemy is using to destroy truth. So our object is not to make our kids churchgoers. The object is that God has given us a church to help us to have spiritual giants. That's the goal. And so God has given parents the local church to assist them in accomplishing the task of making the spiritual giants that we want out of our children. And to do that, it takes a lot more than fun, food, and fellowship, doesn't it? You can have fun, food, and fellowship and spend eternity in hell. And we have a whole world of hedonistic people that are seeking pleasure, and they're going to spend eternity apart from God. Yeah, but church is so boring. Here's a quote from an article that says, Most adults I know, especially adults that are desiring to grow in their faith and active in their walk with Christ, would not use the fact that church is boring to dissuade them from attending. Because that's not why we go to church. We don't go to church for the adrenaline rush. We don't go to church to be entertained. We don't go to church for goosebumps and thrills and chills. I'm not saying there aren't times when we have amazing moments where these things might happen, but that's not why we go to church. I know church is boring. I know that. Sometimes I have the hardest time staying awake in church, especially when I'm preaching. Amen. I know, but life is Oreos and kale. Life is both Oreos and kale, and sometimes church is kale. Why are you here? One of the most difficult things that has happened over the years is that preachers and teachers have to sharpen their communication skills. They shouldn't have to. Why shouldn't they have to? Because those sitting in pews are supposed to be individuals who hunger and thirst. Isn't that what the Bible tells me? That I'm to have a hunger for God. I am to thirst for God. I should be like a deer panting for water when I come to church. I should be wanting to hear what God has to say, but we live in a generation where we have forgotten that. And in order for us to hear what the preacher has to say, he's got to grab us by the throat in the first six words, push us up against the wall, and hold us there for 30 minutes if we expect to hear anything. Shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And I understand that's the world that we live in, and I work hard at trying to be a communicator, but in all reality, I shouldn't have to worry about being a great communicator. Every one of you should have a hunger and a thirst for God's word. See, the only time we're bored is when we're not interested in something. Did you ever think about that? If I find something exciting and interesting, I don't get bored at it. I only get bored when I'm not interested in what is being taught and said. And parents, if you ever allow your child to use this as a cop-out, then why in the world do you even send them to school? Do your kids come home and say, "Oh, I love mathematics, it's so much fun"? No, it's boring, but it's kale. It's good for them. So we need to remember that. Father, we commit this into your hands, asking you to work. Thank you for what you're doing in Central. Thank you for what you have accomplished, even in these 5 years that I've been here. It's been exciting to see what is going on and to take place. And we want your will to be done in the future. We don't want to get ahead of you, nor do we want to get behind you. We want to be on target. You have called us to be a light to the world. You've called us to go out into the world and to make disciples. The object that Central exists is to change one life at a time. And all of that takes resources. So we pray for your guidance and direction. But I pray especially for us as we focused on youth and the responsibility that we as parents have and the responsibility that the church has to come alongside and assist parents, that we point them to you, that they become shaped more and more by your word, and that you help us to impact the world in which you've called us to. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.